in the sunglasses as I preach, although I always did want to try to be a hip pastor and see what that was like. So, man, so good to see you. Praise the Lord for the beautiful weather. Praise the Lord for the opportunity we have to gather like this. Praise the Lord for our children, our children's ministry as they head off. Pray for them as they go. Pray that God would instill in them a love for the truth at an early age, as we express our love for them and our love for all of the many workers who are involved with them. Well, let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Psalms. This morning we're going to spend our time working through the 112th chapter of Psalms. That's Psalm 112. This psalm has rightly been called a wisdom psalm. It's called a wisdom psalm because of the way that it's laid out. It's laid out in order to make a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's what we find in the book of Proverbs, is we find this contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. Normally, when we think of what is called wisdom literature, as I said, our thoughts go to the book of Proverbs, because it's in Proverbs where we're given these long lists of comparisons and contrasts demonstrating the difference between living with wisdom and living as a fool. And that's what we find here. This psalm is similar to that, as those who fear the Lord and those who delight in His Word are compared and contrasted with those who are unrighteous and who are enemies with God. This is a psalm of contrast, and in here there is a lesson on what it means to live with wisdom. It's not just a proverb, though. This is a wisdom psalm, but it isn't just a wisdom psalm. It isn't just proverbial in that sense. We have to remember that the book of Psalms is a hymn book. It's meant to be sung. Everything we read here was put to music, and as such, this is a song of praise for those who live with godly wisdom. Now, unfortunately, history has not recorded for us the kind of melody or the kind of rhythm that this psalm had while it was sung. But the focus of these 10 verses rings true and sings to us really three main ideas. It's the moral character of the faithful. We find the benefits that such people, the people of faithfulness and the people of righteousness, bring to themselves, the benefits that they enjoy, as well as the benefits they bring to others. And then we find the contrast between those who fear God and delight in His Word and those who don't fear God and who do not delight in His Word. That's what we find in this psalm. And I think one other point that I would like to mention about this psalm that I thought was a particularly interesting point is that this is one of the few psalms we find that is organized in the form of an acrostic. An acrostic. In other words, in my studying of this psalm, I found, as I was reading through the Hebrew, I found that the first letter of each verse, and the verses are organized differently in Hebrew than it is in our Bibles, but the first letter is a subsequent alphabetical letter. It follows the Hebrew alphabet. I noticed the first letter of each line follows, and to say it's an acrostic, it's like saying A is for apple, B is for boat, C is for cat. It's just easy to remember, and this psalm follows along in that pattern. Now, as I sat and thought about this, why would it be organized that way? Why would God do that? Why would He organize this particular psalm with such a simplistic, undemanding, effortless, and easy to remember way so that even a child could remember it? Well, therein lies the answer, doesn't it? He wants this to be memorized. He wants this psalm to be ingrained into our hearts and our minds, and He wrote it to be as easy to remember as possible, easy enough to teach children. And not only is it easy to remember, but it's written as a song. We all have those commercial jingles stuck in our minds, and a joke in our family right now is whenever we bring up the song Baby Shark. If you know what that is, then you know how easy that is to get stuck in your minds. And I love to wait until everyone's quiet in our family and then all of a sudden start singing it, and everyone goes into uproar because they're going to have it in their minds for the next 3 days or 3 weeks. But that's what music does, right? And so God wants this to be ingrained in our minds and to make it as easy as possible for that to happen. It was written in an acrostic following the alphabet of the Hebrew language, and it was put to music. His people need to know this. And the reason for that is ultimately this chapter serves as a guide for a blessed life. That's the point. That's the point. It's like a spiritual keys to success written as a song and organized as an acrostic to make it as easy to remember as possible. And when I say blessed life, we need to understand what we're actually talking about. I don't mean blessing as understood in terms of material ways. And that's what most people think of when we think of blessing. That's what we're used to. That's what comes to mind. That's how we think of blessing. It's either by the stuff we have or the stuff we don't have. If you say someone has a blessed life, most people think that their life is filled with all manner of things. But this psalm is different. In this psalm, blessing is more than just what you have. And true blessing is found, number one, by what you do with what you have. Secondly, by how you're remembered for what you do. And third, by what you don't do when trouble comes. There's blessing here by what you don't do when trouble comes. The psalm not only gives us a vivid picture of wisdom as it describes the blessings of honor and children and riches, but it gives us a description of blessing that comes from the confidence we have through adversity. And that adversity is described as darkness, as bad news, and as foes. And the blessing of being someone who will not be moved by troubling times. That's where blessing is found. Doesn't that sound like the kind of blessing we need today? That we will not be moved by troubling times. Amen. That we're not going to be someone who isn't moved by every wind and wave of thought or idea or doctrine, no matter how threatening or how troubling. To be someone who isn't afraid of what tomorrow will bring or what's hiding around every corner, whether real or imagined or whatever. And that is what this psalm is about. It's a praise for faithfulness. It's a demonstration of blessing. And if you're one who takes notes, the title of this is A Song of Praise for Those Who Fear God. Here's the key idea. At the heart of this psalm concerns not so much the getting of God's blessing as much as encouraging conformity to God in righteous acts and cultivating the qualities of God, qualities such as being gracious and compassionate, being loyal and being steady, and even developing a strong faith in the Lord, a faith that is immovable through difficult times. As we look at it, we'll break it down into four parts, and I alliterated these parts to make them easy to understand, plus I just love doing that anyways. But we'll look at it in first parts. Verse 1, we'll see the confession of the faithful. Verses 2 through 5, the culmination of faithfulness. Verses 6 through 9, the confidence of the faithful. And finally, verse 10, the consequence of faithlessness. And I'll repeat those again as we go through them. But let's look at it together, starting in verse 1. Of Psalm chapter 112. The author writes, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear till he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish." This is the word of God. When we get to verse 1, we are brought once again to the situation of two paths. Two paths. This is nearly identical to the psalm I read earlier, Psalm chapter 1, in that this entire book of Psalm really is a demonstration of two paths. The path of wisdom and the path of foolishness. As we read in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's one path. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates night and day. It's nearly the same description we find in this psalm, and it reminds us of the two paths that have been woven through the contours of this book up to this point, as well as the two paths that will continue on through the end of this book. And we're faced with the path of righteousness and with the path of unrighteousness. Beloved, it always comes back to this. It always comes back to which path are you on? Because ultimately, the reality of these two paths demonstrates what the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, that there is one way, one narrow way, and one broad way. This is familiar to us. As I said in the Sermon on the Mount, he described the narrow path and the narrow gate. And Jesus urged his audience to choose the right way. Choose the narrow path. This is what it means to live a life that is blessed. A life on the narrow path. A life in the fear of the Lord. And it is a narrow path. It's a small pathway. It's like a barely visible deer trail winding through a forest that is fraught with difficulty and hardship and oppression and persecution. And when you feel those mounting pressures in your life against your Christian faith, you know you're on the right path. It's the path of blessing. It's the path of fearing God, but it is not a path for the faint of heart. Jesus even warns people to count the cost before you venture forward. Have you ever thought about why he does that? Why he would make an invitation to follow the narrow path and go through the narrow gate, but to make sure you count the cost beforehand? You need to know what's at stake. That's what he's saying. You need to know what is at stake so that you won't get overwhelmed and blindsided by the extreme cost of following Christ. And as you count the cost, you need to know what you stand to gain so that when the pressures come, you will stay motivated and encouraged to keep persevering. So you need to count the cost. It's a path that cannot be taken lightly or treated with indifference because it requires extreme self-denial. And any encumbrance that you gather to yourself has the risk of pulling you off the path. Pulling you off in pursuit of your own desires and to your own ruin. This is what the psalmist describes here in the fear of the Lord and the blessing found in those who delight in the Word of God. That's the narrow path. And in the infinite wisdom of God, in order to grant us the ability to see the difference, to know between the two paths and the two ways, the blessing is found in those who trust and who delight in the law of God. And so this psalm begins by means of contrast, and the contrast has to do with the priority and the importance of the Word of God. As we said, it is the Word of God that is the light to our feet, the light to our path, and it is the Word of God that is the guide leading us to the truth of Jesus Christ, so that we can see him as our great shepherd who loves the souls of sinners. That's where blessing is found, by delighting in and meditating upon the Word of God day and night. He says the fear of the Lord and a love for the Word is the place of blessing. The word here that he uses for blessed, it means favored, it means privileged. And it comes from a root word that means delightful or full of joy or even happy. The broad path has everything the world wants. It has everything that is sinful, that the deceptive heart of man can offer to draw people in, but it is the Word of God that leads to the narrow path, and that's where true blessing and true joy is found. This is why the psalmist writes, we take delight in his word. Beloved, do you take delight in the Word of God? Do you find your joy on the pages of Scripture? we're reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6, where Moses writes, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Why would you take the time and effort to put the Word of God everywhere? Because you delight in it. It is the path that leads to righteousness. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Over and over again, we're brought back into the reality of the Word of God and the delight that it is. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And then finally in 1 John chapter 2, again we find the same reality. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." That's Colossians 3. 1 John chapter 2, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." This is where the blessing of God is found as we meditate on His Word, as we delight in and meditate on the Word of God so that it abides in you, meaning it takes up dwelling. It finds residence as you live in it, as it lives through you. This is where blessing is found. And so the first point that we find is the confession of the faithful. When we come to the second verse, we find the first effect of walking with biblical wisdom in the fear of the Lord. Those who have a delight in His Word, and the first place, the first group that this blessing is found, the first place that comes into view are the children in the home. Notice what it says in verses 2 through 5. It's the children in the home. There are two words that are used here. The first word is offspring, which means in the immediate home. This is children in the immediate home. And the second word that's used is generation. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The word their descendants just means offspring. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Beloved, a life of godliness, a life of biblical wisdom, a life that is committed to faithfulness has immediate effects, and it begins in the home. We have to understand that God has established a universal law of sowing and reaping in life. That which you sow, you will reap. And if you sow a life of godliness and faithfulness, then you will reap the benefits of a godly life and a godly influence. If you sow sin, you will reap the benefits of destruction. And it begins in the home. We have to understand that this is true for moral and spiritual decisions of individuals. And God has established that law of sowing and reaping so that our decisions will have generational consequences. Much of the problems that we find in culture today are the result of generational consequences of sins in the past. And that's true both for evil and for good. In this case, the promise described is found in the blessing of being mighty in the land and being blessed. Those who sow righteousness have the effect of being mighty in the land and being blessed. The concept of being mighty in the land might be lost on us today because most of us have never lived in circumstances where you were at risk of invasion by a band of raiders who would come in and steal your possessions and steal your crops and steal your women and children. But a life like that results in a constant state of fear, constant preparation, constant vigilance against attack. It's exhausting. It's relentless. It's a highly pressurized life so that people who live in that way despair even of life itself. Constant threat. This is what it's like when you were living as a vulnerable people. But if you were mighty in the land, everything was different. Everything changes when you have the strength of being mighty in the land. When you're mighty in the land, you're free to cultivate. You're free to expand. You're free to explore. You're free to rest. When you're mighty in the land, life is different. Life is better. Life is enjoyable. Life becomes, as God designed it to be, fruitful and full. And the idea of land here is not just about property. It includes everything from culture to people to religion to God's promises. Possessing the land was a sign of the highest blessing because that was the most valuable aspect of their culture. And that defined Israel. When you combine descendants and the promise of offspring generationally with the promise of the land, now we're talking about the highest blessing that can be found. In the fifth commandment, found in Exodus 20, verse 12, Moses writes, "From God, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." There's blessing found. In Psalm 25, verses 12 and 13, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land." It's just the picture of absolute blessing. Jeremiah 32, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell safely, in safety. They shall be my people, I will be their God, and I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." These are the natural results that come from sowing a life of godliness and faithfulness. There's one new heart. It's a heart that fears God. It has a permanent effect, and the result is for your own good and for their children after them. In verses 3 and 4, we come to the second effect. And it has to do with how the blessing of God will manifest itself in your life, summed up with the principle of fruitfulness and generosity. Fruitfulness and generosity. In verse 3, we find that wealth and riches are in his house. Verse 4, he is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Someone who is sowing a life of faithfulness and righteousness goes well with the man who is gracious and lends. It results in a gracious life of lending and demonstrating compassion and righteousness. What this is not saying is that you must be giving and generous in order to be righteous. That's legalism. That's obligation. That's trying to earn some kind of special favor. That's not what this passage is saying. What this passage is saying is that those who are righteous, those who are committed to the fear of the Lord and who delight in the Word of God, they will naturally result in acts and gestures of giving and generosity. It's the idea of giving because you have been given to. You recognize that what you have is not a reward, but it is a tool to be used for God's kingdom and God's purposes. It doesn't mean giving when you don't have, but it means recognizing that what you have and whatever you have can be used for the building of the kingdom of God, and one committed to righteousness takes joy and delight in this service. And this comes in many different shapes. It was so impressive to me today as I got here early, what I thought was early. I thought it was early until when I got here, I realized there was already a group of people here setting up, giving of their time, sacrificing. Everyone's time is precious. Everyone's time is important. Their commitment to setting all of this up for us is an example of the kind of godly, generous giving that results from a true love and commitment to the kingdom. And then I came out throughout the morning and more people showed up, and it's just an amazing expression of generosity to serve us in this way. And this isn't an obligation. Nobody feels it's an obligation. It's not an obligation for those who love God. If you feel obligated, if you feel reservation to give of your time or give of your money or give of anything, if you feel that way, then don't do it at all. Don't give if you don't want to give. Especially if you think you have to earn God's favor. What the psalmist here is describing is the natural outworking of the righteous. You notice what it says in verse 4. Verse 4, it says, "Light arises in the darkness for the upright." Commentators differ on this, but one source describes this as a description of the way that the righteous become a light for those in darkness. And sometimes that's through giving. There's great blessing in that. And that's something the Apostle Paul described in the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 verse 15. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Paul rejoiced not because of the gift. Paul rejoiced because of the blessing that would come on the giver. And Paul rejoiced that this was a natural outworking of those who love God. Paul knew his needs for missionary trips and ministry would be supplied. He also knew that God was well pleased by those who supported him in the ministry and on missionary endeavors. And so he was thankful for their gift because it would benefit them. The point of our passage and the point of making an emphasis on this is that this is just a natural outworking for those who fear God and who delight in his word. They understand the blessing that comes from giving in any kind of way, service, time, abilities, talents. They understand that what they have can be used for the kingdom of God, and it's not an issue to be a part of that. It is a joy. The third point we find is the confidence of the faithful. The confidence of the faithful. Starting in verse 6, we come to the confidence of the faithful. And the psalmist writes here, "He will never be shaken." I just love that. He will never be shaken. Never. There's no qualifying description. It doesn't say he'll never be shaken if things go right or if certain events happen. He will never be shaken. It doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter what bad news they receive, what threat looms in the distance, those who fear the Lord and follow and delight in his word will never be shaken. It's an amazing declaration of certainty and confidence. And when we think about the painful realities of living in a fallen world and being a vulnerable people, it strikes us in a profound way of never being shaken. In the Hebrew, the word order and the words that are used could be translated, "For to eternity he will not be moved." The word for shaken means to sway. It means to totter. It means to topple over. And it's used in various ways to describe something that gives way to pressure, that gives way to fear, even to the point that they shake and eventually crumble under the weight of fear or threat. Psalm 112 says, those who fear in the Lord have no reason to fear in anything else. Did you catch that? Are you catching the double meaning? We have no reason to fear in anything else. Turn to Nehemiah 5 for a second. In the fifth chapter of Nehemiah, there's an instance here where this word was used, and it really fits in well with the context of the passage, especially considering the blessing and that we've just looked at and of the generosity of those who are in Christ. At the time Nehemiah 5 was written, there was a famine in the land, and the people of Israel were suffering terribly under that. They barely had enough food to survive. They were taking out loans. They were going into slavery. Some of them were even selling their children into slavery. That sounds more severe than what it was. It was basically hiring out your family to work for a period of time until you could bring them back. Well, the Jewish leaders at this time and the nobles of the people, they were willing to lend out money, they were willing to lend out food, but they were charging an incredibly high amount of interest on what they were lending out. And not only could the people not pay back what they borrowed, but they couldn't pay back the interest, some of which was as high as 50%. And so they were going into permanent slavery. They couldn't pay it back. And the Jewish leaders had become an enemy within the camp in this regard by taking advantage of the poor without helping them. In Nehemiah 5, verse 6, Nehemiah hears about this. It says in verse 6, "Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury each from his brother.' Therefore I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, 'We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?' Then they were silent, could not find a word to say. Again I said, 'The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God?'" Just like our passage. "Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury or interest. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also to the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them.' Then they said, 'We will give it back and will require nothing from them, and we will do exactly as you say.' So I called the priest and took an oath from them that they would do according to the promise." And here's verse 13. "So also I shook out," same word, "the front of my garment and said, 'Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen.' And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise." Someone who lives in the righteousness of God according to the word of God in the fear of the Lord will not be shaken out as Nehemiah described. According to Mosaic laws, Jews were even forbidden to take interest from their brothers, and this was in sin. They were forbidden from taking interest on the loan of money or food or anything else, and if a person was poor or destitute, they were required to consider what they gave to be a gift. If they could pay it back later, it was to be without interest. And so that was the kind of generosity that marked the godly, and the one who fears God, is committed to the word of God, exercises that same kind of benevolence and unselfishness. And so as this psalm was written to be sung and memorized, what we have is a picture of the outworking of faithfulness that lends itself into generosity. In Psalm 15, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? who may dwell on your holy hill, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors the Lord, who fears the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, nor do these things. Through these things will he be shaken. In verses 7 through 9, the author goes one more step and he says, he will fear no evil tiding. His heart is steadfast. His heart is trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. The idea here is the kind of confidence that comes even when the air is filled with doom and gloom and a looming catastrophe. The word here for tidings actually means news, bad news. He will be strong and fear no evil or bad news. It's a description for the rumors, the bad news, the threatening messages, the pressurized conjecture about how bad things are going to be tomorrow. The one who trusts in the Lord fears no bad tidings. The emphasis here is on the dependable character of faithfulness. Beloved, this is what faithfulness produces, a confidence, even in the light of bad news. In life, we understand that we will all experience surprises, some good, some tragic. But the response of the faithful will be a persevering trust in God and a persevering commitment to following God's commands. And the result is that we won't be overwhelmed by the bad news. The faithful are not those who waver with every news story, nor are they easily tossed about, as James describes, driven and tossed by the wind. Rather, the faithful persevere under trial. The faithful stand the test so that they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Those who fear God and delight in His Word are those who, when they receive bad news or reason for fear, when they have problems with enemies, what comes to the surface is their trust in God, and that brings about a stability in life. I love what Charles Spurgeon said on this passage. He said, quote, God has rooted and established him so that neither men nor devils will sweep him from his place. His prosperity will be permanent and not like that of the gambler and the cheat, whose gains are evanescent. His reputation will be bright and lustrous from year to year, for it is not a mere pretense. His home will be permanent, and he will not need to wander from place to place as a bird that wanders from her nest. And even his memory will be abiding, for a good person is not soon forgotten. A life of trust and committed to the Word of God manifests itself in a faithfulness and righteous abiding and confidence. We come to the final part, the fourth point, the consequences of faithlessness, verse 10. This is the final contrast, the contrast of verse 1, and the response of the evil is what is in view here as it is compared with the response of the blessed. Verse 10 records that those who are evil will witness the confidence and faithfulness of the righteous. And it says in verse 10 that they will be vexed. If you have the ESV, it says that they will be angry. It's a word that can mean confused, confounded, troubled. It can even be translated as being grieved and provoked. Maybe it's those who are provoked by your unwillingness to go along with fear-mongering. Despite the effort of the world forces of darkness, despite the efforts of corrupt political systems that are in place in every nation at all times, despite the persistence of bad news that is constantly pumped into the ears of God's people, we will not be shaken. We will not be moved. We will not give in to threats. We will not give in to intimidation. but rather we will stand confidently on the strength of God in them. We will wait patiently for God to act for us, and we will stand triumphantly in the salvation that God has granted to us. We will not be moved. The wicked will see it, and they don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense, and it will even provoke them to anger. But come hell or high water, we will not be moved. The truth of the matter is that we will remain firmly fixed and immovable in our trust in God. This is the fulfillment of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28, that says, "The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes." This was the song that God wanted to be memorized, as it is a praise for what a faithful, righteous life looks like for those who fear the Lord and who take delight in His Word. As we close our time, we're brought back to the reality that the reason our hope is glad and secure is because it's not based on the ever-changing world or our ability to secure ourselves. We hope because we have a hope. We hope because our hope is fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hope is secure because we know that He is working out all things for His glory and for our good. We rejoice because we know that God is sovereign, and we trust in His good and gracious plans for our lives in the world. We need to come back to this simple yet profound truth and trust as we wait patiently on Him. To close our time, I think we need to hear from the Scriptures. Romans chapter 8. Just listen as we consider the confidence we have in the Lord Jesus. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He also not with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your promise. That is your security. That is your reason for hoping and rejoicing. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are struck again by the power, the simplicity, and the profundity of Your Word, which brings us back to the reality that You can be trusted, that You are our sovereign, and that You are sovereign over all things. Father, we thank You for this promise, and we thank You for this beautiful psalm that pictures a life of faithfulness, a life of trust and persevering commitment to You and to Your Word. And we pray, God, that You would make us those who live the blessed life of revering you and walking with faithfulness to your word. Lord, grant us the faith to see Christ and to be a light in a dark world that feels darker as every day passes. Lord, we trust in you, we love you, and we call on you to work among us as we look to Christ. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, and God's people said, Amen.